So good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 96 in that course. Maybe you guys need to start thinking about what we're going to do on class 100. I don't know if we should have some balloons or something going on. But we will make it to class 100 in the course. We're still kind of working through, so the Chronicles of the Apostles, you know, originally when we got started, it would have looked like a course in the book of Acts, because we use that so much as our skeleton, and occasionally we would make diversions, and we use that as our structure. But now we've gone beyond the book of Acts, and we've been looking at around, we've been trying to follow chronologically, so we're around late 62 A.D., and so we spent some time looking at Nero and who Nero was, and unpacking that from Revelation 13. We've looked at different apocryphal works to see what the early church said the other apostles were up to at that time. So we've looked at some of what John has been up to. We'll come back to John again. We've looked at Bartholomew. We've looked at Andrew. And then we also spent quite a bit of time looking at James, the brother of Jesus, up until his martyrdom. And so with all of that, that was to keep us mindful that while Paul was in Rome, the church was busy doing its work elsewhere. So we're going to go back in today and check in on Paul, because when we ended in the book of Acts, it kind of was anticlimactic, or at least kind of felt that way, at least to me. Paul works his tail off all of those years and all of that in the book of Acts to get to Rome, and then it just kind of says, and we arrived in Rome and we lived there for 2 years, and then it's over. So we're going to look at what Eusebius and others say Paul was up to, as well as what clues we can gain from the epistles. Today we'll specifically look at Titus and the Timothy epistles to see if we can gain some idea of what Paul did after Rome, because he leaves Rome. Okay, so that's kind of where we're headed to today. With that, let's get started with prayer, the blessing before the study of Scripture, and then we will dive in. Let's pray. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וסיוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, learn, mark, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, Paul, we'll read this quote from the Talmud to kind of give us a tone for today. The Talmud says in Tractate Berachot, Folio 60, one who is about to leave a capital city says, may it be your will, O Lord my God and God of my fathers, to bring me out of this city in peace. When he is outside, he says, I thank you, O Lord my God, that you have brought me out of this city in peace. Just as you have brought me out in peace, so may you guide me in peace and support me in peace and make me proceed in peace and deliver me from the hands of all enemies and ambushers. All right, and that's part of what's known as the traveler's prayer in Judaism. And so it kind of sets the tone, because the early church record indicates that Paul does leave Rome, that he does have his case heard before Nero, and that Nero does exactly what everyone before Nero has done with Paul, which has been what? What are you doing here? You've done nothing wrong. There's no charges against you. Get out of here, right? So again, Paul does all of this work to have his trial, and then it's just essentially dismissed. But about the same time that the Sadducean leaders had thrown down James the righteous, the brother of Jesus, from the pinnacle of the heights of the temple, Eusebius informs us that Caesar Nero, now that you're good Hebraic thinkers, Caesar Nero in Hebrew What numbers does that equal? 666. Very good. That dismissed Paul's case, and Paul left Nero's court as a free man. So Eusebius writes, after he had made his defense, it is said the apostle was sent again upon the ministry of preaching. And so Paul makes plans to leave Rome. Some of Paul's itinerary can be deduced from his pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. So you kind of have to do a little bit of detective work. You can assemble it also from other sources, early traditions of the church, reliable early traditions, such as Eusebius, but also the Muratorian canon, and others we have that are pretty reliable. Now, there are some other things out there that aren't as reliable. Another source is the Clementine literature. I've emphasized that quite a bit in the Chronicles of the Apostles course, to be familiar with Clement and Clementine literature. Clement was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. Paul also seems to make mention of Clement in his epistles, but Clement did not know Jesus, but he did know many of the apostles, especially Peter, and Peter basically mentors him and trains him. And Clement writes letters, including his own epistles, such as to the Corinthians. So in addition to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you also have Clement's letters to the Corinthians. And much of the Clementine literature is pretty reliable. Okay, Clement of Rome is what he's known as, indicates that Paul brought the gospel as far as Spain. And again, Paul mentions Clement in his epistle to the Philippians. In Clement's own epistle to the Corinthians, this is what Clement says of Paul. He says that Paul preached both in the East and the West, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and having come to the extreme limit of the West. So when Clement says that Paul preached to the East and to the extreme limits of the West, we must remember that he is speaking as a Roman on the Italian peninsula. And so Judea and Samaria were his extreme East, okay? And Spain was his extreme West. The Romans at the time used the expression the extreme limit of the West to refer specifically to the Iberian Peninsula. So in Paul's world, if you wanted to go to the ends of the world, ends of the earth, that meant Spain. Okay, that's their worldview. And so when Clement says he preached, you know, as far to the east and far to the west, he means from Judea and the Middle East and the Holy Land to Spain, and specifically the Iberian Peninsula. Long before his imprisonment, Paul has already let us know himself in the scriptures that he intended to take the gospel to Spain. He writes in Romans chapter 15, I will go to Spain and I will visit you, meaning those in Rome, on the way. Okay, and so as we have learned in our time with Paul, when Paul sets his mind to something, he usually does it, even if prophets from God and apostles and everybody else that has any good sense tells him it's not a good idea. If Paul thinks it's a good idea, Paul does it. Okay? And so here Paul is letting us know and letting the Romans know that he's going to come to Rome, but it's really on his way to Spain. Spain is the ultimate goal, actually, and not Rome. He also says in Romans 15, verses 23 and 24, I have been longing for many years to see you, that is, the community in Rome. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while, maybe 2 years under house arrest until he gets his trial before Nero. All right, he didn't know that when he was writing those words, but that's what happens. Now, the verb getting translated there as assist means literally to escort a departing traveler, to provide a traveler with food, money, a companion for his journey. It's a very specific verb. And so Paul is letting them know that it's going to be a stopover, and he is hoping that the Roman community, those in Rome, will support his work in Spain the way believers in Antioch had been supporting his other activities earlier in his ministry. Later, church tradition affirms that after his residence in Rome, that Paul indeed did depart from Spain. And again, Eusebius is a source for this. Eusebius is a pretty reliable source. The Muratorian Canon, which is one of our earliest collections of the New Testament and other early church writings, also attests to this as well. So Paul leaves for Rome. No doubt his 2 years in Caesarea Maritime in the land of Israel before he left, as well as his 2 years in Rome, would have no doubt slowed him down some, but the delay does not change his plans. According to the legendary apocryphal work known as the Acts of Peter, so far in the Chronicles of the Apostles, in addition to the Acts of the Apostles in our New Testament, we've looked at things such as the Acts of Thomas. We spent some time with that, and Thomas in India and so forth. We've looked at the Acts of John. We've looked at the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And we've looked at a few others. Well, today we're going to look at the Acts of Peter, which describes that after Paul's release in Rome, that he chose to fast for 3 days and then asked the Lord for instruction. So I want to talk a little bit about the Jewish idea that's behind fasting for 3 days. Okay, so whenever you see the phrase 3 days, in a Jewish mind, it's really not so much about a literal 3 days. It can be a literal 3 days. There's nothing wrong with it being a literal 3 days. But it's also more than that. All right, there's a reason why they're choosing the 3 days. So how many hours are in a day? 3 times 24 is 72. 72 is the most advanced numerical value for the name of God. All right, it's when you break down the yud, the hey, the vav, and the hey, and you break it down in a certain way, and it will equal 72. All right, and so this is a way to attach yourself to the divine name. Okay. And so that's the reason for 3 days, the reason for fasting. Why is fasting a spiritual discipline? Why do prophets in the Bible do it? Why did Jesus do it when he was in the wilderness and at other times? Why? What is it about fasting? Well, fasting at its core is the act of restriction. Okay, or even more so, resistance. Okay, so if you think about a light bulb and you have a positive end and a negative end, well, that doesn't give you light, right? What is it that enables you to actually have light? It's the resistance, right, in the filament between the two that give you light. And so fasting has spiritual capability. The reason why prophets would do it when they wanted to connect to God, the reason why Jesus would have done it when he was in the wilderness in his time after his baptism, when his full ministry of Messiah has begun, the reason for that is because it brings as below, so above. It brings spiritual light. And so you have your two forces. You have your physical desire for food and so forth, and when you show resistance or restriction for that, and then on the other end decide to fill your soul instead of your belly, all right, you have created a circuitry that will then give light. That is why fasting can be effective before making a big decision and so forth, because the act of resistance is actually going to be able to bring you insight. And so Paul fasts for 3 days before he decides that he is going to head out. And so the Acts of Peter begin by saying that Jesus appears to Paul in a vision after the fasting, after the restriction. The light comes on and says, "Arise, Paul, and become a physician to them that are in Spain." Then the Acts of Peter goes on to describe that the believers in Rome were very sad. They lamented that Paul was deciding to leave them. They didn't want him to be gone. And they said, they tried to beg him to stay. They said, "We know your love for your brethren. Do not forget us when you're gone far from us. Neither forsake us as little children without a mother." And then the Acts of Peter reminds us some of Paul's disciples came from Rome's most influential circles. So this is from the third chapter of the Acts of Peter. "A great multitude of women knelt and prayed and besought Paul, and they kissed his feet and accompanied him to the harbor. Dionysus and Balbus of Asia, knights of Rome and illustrious men, and a senator by the name of Demetrius walked beside Paul on his right hand. Demetrius said, 'Paul, I would leave this city and travel with you if I were not a magistrate and required to remain in the city. Also from Caesar's household, Cleobius and Iphitus and Philistrate and Narcissus," I don't know if I'd want a friend named Narcissus, "the elder accompanied him to the harbor." All right, so the Acts of Peter in traditional Christian apocryphal literature, of course, shows something we have seen of Paul in the book of Acts and elsewhere. His ability to befriend those when he is in captivity and so forth, to befriend those who are in positions of power, who might have had guardianship over him. And so the Acts of Peter is saying that many, including those from the house of Caesar, a senator, and other noble people of Rome, had become attached to Paul, and they were seeing him off as he was leaving Rome, but they did not want him to go. Paul and his entourage of admirers would have left Rome by what was known as the Ostian Way, O-S-T-I-A-N, the Ostian Way, and they would have walked to the relatively new port of Ostia at the mouth of the Tiber River. Ships sailed regularly from Ostia to Spain. So we know from first century, this is, if you were going to go from Rome to Spain, this is where you were going to do it from. Several of his disciples from Rome would have traveled to Ostia to hear a farewell address. And he may have even presented his teachings in the Ostian synagogue. After all, when Paul comes to a new town, what is Paul's modus operandi? What does Paul almost always do when he comes to a town? He goes to the synagogue, right? Because the Gentiles that he ministers to are not just random Gentiles on the street. They're not random pagans on the street. They are God-fearers. They are a specific type of Gentile. They are Gentiles that have already acknowledged the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are Gentiles that have attached themselves to the Jewish community and to the synagogue. And so Paul goes to the synagogue, and those are the Gentile ears that find Paul so appealing, because Paul is willing to give them the time of day. Paul is willing to offer them what most in the synagogue are not willing to offer them. But Paul always goes to the Jewish community. That's where he would find his work. That's where he would find support. That's where he would find food and lodging. And that's where he would find basically community and safety, as well as the Gentiles to encounter. The Ostian synagogue, there was a synagogue near the edge of the city limits off the Via Severina. Archaeologists have excavated this first century Ostian synagogue. The original synagogue dates from the reign of Claudius, but it actually remained in use as a synagogue until the 5th century. Okay, so it became known even in early church tradition that this was a synagogue that Paul preached to before he left Rome and on his way to Spain. In Paul's day, this synagogue mirrored the typical floor plan as archaeology has uncovered it. It had benches along three walls of a main hall. So you think of a hall, you think of a rectangle, three of the sides of the rectangle have benches on them. The sanctuary faced the southeast, which if you're in Ostia, facing southeast, means you're facing Jerusalem. The synagogue also contained a triclinium with couches along the walls. Worshippers approached quite a monumental gateway that featured four marble columns, very typical of synagogues of the first century, a basin at the entrance for the ritual washing, and perhaps Paul utilized this synagogue while he waited for the weather to clear, all right? Because on the fourth day, during the days of fasting, the Acts of Peter says that it was stormy and the seas were too rough. So what would a story of Paul be when Paul is to travel on ship if it did not involve bad weather and potential shipwrecks, right? So Paul decides, I guess, after the last major crash, that he's going to wait this one out. Remember, last time he wasn't so hip on waiting it out, and it cost him, right? So he waits this one out. Acts of Peter says on the fourth day, the seas were calm, and Paul was ready to go. A few traveling companions set out with him. Probably among those would have been Titus and Luke. Timothy would not have been with him. Timothy was now away in the areas of Macedonia and Ephesus. We'll talk about Timothy a little bit later, as we have earlier. Tarragona. The voyage from Rome to Spain would have usually taken, at that time, a little less than a week. Okay, the church has really not passed down to us any reliable stories or traditions about Paul's work in Spain. However, a good archaeologist would, a friend of mine, Dr. James Tabor, an archaeologist, he said, look, anytime there's hints that something may have happened, there should always be local traditions. And so, are there any local traditions? We don't have massive amounts of church tradition about what Paul did in Spain, but the archaeologist mind would say, if he did go to Spain, there would be seemingly oral traditions and local traditions that Paul was here. Do we find that? And that's what we're going to kind of look at a little bit, because we actually do find that. Paul would have found far fewer God-fearing Gentiles to work with than he was accustomed in other Roman cities. The Jewish diaspora was very small here in the far west in Spain. The smaller Jewish presence, though, is what Paul was dreaming of, where he wanted to bring the concept of Messiah to a people that it had not previously been published. He says this in Romans 15, verse 20, that he would desire not to build on another man's foundation. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone's foundation. And this is in the context of him saying, I'm going to be passing through. I want you to assist me, i.e. I want you to give me money, food, and traveling companions to go to Spain, because I don't want to build on people's foundations. Right? Because Rome already had a believing community. Paul is not the founder of the Roman community. It existed before Paul wrote to them. It existed before Paul ever got there. And so Paul has this dream, this desire to go where the gospel has never been before. And obviously, again, you're going to go, what's the Great Commission? Go to the ends of the earth. And if you're a first century Jew like Paul, the ends of the earth is Spain. All right? And so he's going to take it where it's never been before. Okay? That's his thinking. He summarized his ministry objectives in Spain, basically here effortlessly quoting Scripture, Isaiah 52, verse 15. They who had no news of him shall see him, and those who have not heard shall understand. All right, so Paul makes reference to that Isaiah passage in Romans 15, verse 21. The Roman conquest of the Iberian Peninsula began in the 3rd century B.C. Augustus declared the conquest completed in around the year 19 A.D. By the time Paul arrived, Rome held Spain securely under its imperial control. And Spain had become one of the most Romanized provinces in the empire. The people in Spain, when Paul would have arrived there, by this time already would not have been speaking Greek. They would have been speaking Latin. As a Roman citizen, Paul would have been familiar with some Latin, at least at some level or another. Plus his time spent in 2 years in Rome and in the legal system of the Roman Empire, he would have had 2 years to brush up on his Latin skills. Paul disembarked probably at a place known as Tarragona, which was the Roman capital of the province. It is where ships came into. It's where people came into that came from Rome at that time. It's located on the south of the Catalonia on Spain's northeast Mediterranean coast. Its cosmopolitan Latin culture made it exactly the type of place Paul probably would have liked to have worked. The Roman remains of Tarragona are still visible in the modern city today. Catalans to this very day proudly assert their association with the Apostle Paul. So here is where, like Dr. Tabor would say, look, we don't have a lot of early church tradition that says this is where he came, but if it is where he came, surely the town would remember that, right? Well, they are very proud of this. Behind their metropolitan cathedral in the cloister of a 19th century seminary is the chapel of the Apostle Paul, which was built, according to the local tradition, on the site of Paul's original preaching in the city. If Paul were to visit the city today, he would probably be a little abashed and embarrassed to discover an enormous statue of himself erected on the location where the Temple of Jupiter stood during his day, which is a little nice bit of irony, right? They destroyed the Temple of Jupiter in the name of Christ only to erect a gigantic statue of Paul in its place. I'll let you wrestle with the irony of that. Paul probably would have found some kind of small, and it would have been small, but a local Jewish community, because that's what you did. That's how you survived. It's even no different than like my great grandparents when they immigrated into the United States. You know, you find the Jewish community, right? Because that's where you're going to find some safety, some people who understand your plight, and are going to be more inclined to be kind to you, okay? And so Paul would have no doubt found the small Jewish community. The Jews of Tarragona established themselves in the Roman Empire there, and they actually persisted pretty steadfastly in this town until their expulsion in 1492. For us Jews, 1492 is not to be remembered as the year Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but it is for us to remember when Ferdinand and Isabella said, all of you Jews better get out of my land or I will kill you, all right? Which, by the way, is why Columbus was so eager to hit the road, all right? Columbus was Jewish, okay? And that could be another class for you guys, yeah? Columbus was Jewish. I even know his bar mitzvah name. And he carried a Zohar with them on the ship, okay? And there's significance to the namings of his ships, by the way, too. Okay, so this Jewish community was there in the first century and was there until 1492. Spanish Christian tradition holds that Paul visited not only this town, but the other town of Tortosa, about 30 miles southwest of Tarragona. There, the tradition says, he founded an assembly, a church, and appointed Rufus. Who knows who Rufus is? We've encountered Rufus in the book of Acts. Who's Rufus?
Rufus and Alexander.
Yeah, and who's Rufus's dad? Carried the cross. Yeah, Simon of Cyrene. That Rufus becomes the overseer of this assembly. Spanish Christians have other legends of Paul's work in Spain. And again, they're quite... There are dozens of them. There are just dozens of them in these towns and different places, including like rocks where it looks like there's a foot, and they're like, this is where Paul stepped, and all those kinds of things, right? I'm not going to give you all that because I don't really know if Paul had the ability to melt rock,
when he stepped on that. However, that is classic. That is classic pilgrim stuff, though. And it's not just unique to Christianity. Judaism has it. Druism. So part of my family comes from the Druze people in the Middle East. And they claim to descend from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And there's a rock that I've gone to see that's like this big. And it looks like a foot, and they're like, "That's Jethro's foot." And I'm like, "How big was Jethro?" Right? Wow. But that's a very common kind of pilgrim kind of thing. But Spain has all kinds of local traditions about Paul being in their midst. Okay. But there's not a whole lot of reliable early church tradition with that. You have Eusebius that lets us know that, Murator and Canon again. You also have the Acts of Peter, which I wouldn't necessarily describe as totally reliable, but I would put as authentic testimony for a second or third century Christian community in the area. Okay, so it was something that was accepted as a belief early on. All right, so that he went to Spain, but there's not a lot about what he did there. Okay, no great stories of his miracles or even the content of his preaching and so forth. Those are more all those local traditions that if you go on a tour of Spain, the tour guide will take you to different places and tell you those stories. Paul probably reached Spain in late 62, but he doesn't seem to have stayed there very long, maybe a year or two. The itinerary of his return trip, so he comes back to Rome, okay, emerges from the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. This is detective work, kind of looking at this and the clues. And so different opinions on reconstructions are possible, but it's pretty much agreed upon that's what's happening. You can just kind of disagree on the details. Apparently, Paul and Titus bypassed Italy on their return trip, and they sailed directly to the island of Crete. Crete is the largest of the Greek islands, lies south of the Aegean Sea. Rome conquered this island in about 69 BC, and the Romans made a capital city there. In the days of the apostles, Crete had a very large Jewish community, actually. Josephus even says that his second wife came from an illustrious Jewish family living on Crete. King Herod Agrippa knew the Jewish colony on Crete very well. And we know from the book of Acts that Jews from Crete were very regular to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals such as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They would have first, and the book of Acts lets us know that the Jews in Crete first encountered the gospel of Jesus at Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, that there were Cretans there at the giving of the Holy Spirit. By the time Paul and Titus come to Crete, the gospel had already taken root, and it had spread on the island. So there is not only a large Jewish community on Crete by the time Paul makes it here on his return trip to Rome, but there's also a significant believing community on the island. On Crete, the disciples of Jesus remain tightly connected to the Jewish community, which as we've seen is fairly typical. So much so that Paul later warns Titus in Titus chapter 1 about empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So you have in Crete what you had, what we talked about in Rome, what we talked about in Ephesus, and what we saw in Ephesus, that the believing community comes out of Paul's teachings in the synagogues, but also comes out of these God-fearers connected to the synagogue. And so they still pretty much stay connected to that community. That's where they still hear the word of God. That's still where they attend their prayer services and so forth. And so for a long while, well into the second century, it would not have been an uncommon sight in certain large cities to go into a synagogue and encounter Jews who don't believe in Jesus, Jews who do believe in Jesus, and God-fearers who believe in Jesus, and God-fearers who don't believe in Jesus. You could have had all four of those groups gathering together for the festivals and for special days and for worship services. And this is what Paul wrestles with in Romans when he talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother and all of those that he's really addressing. How do these four coexist in a community? Okay, and so that's what it appears to be like on Crete. And Paul is beginning to be concerned because he leaves Titus behind at Crete. He becomes concerned that the believing community are becoming influenced by the others. Apparently, rabbinic authorities on Crete raised concerns about the purity status of having God-fearing Gentiles among them. Because remember, the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, their problem with Paul was not Jesus, right? What was their problem with Paul? That he welcomed Gentiles, right? That the Jews would come to their synagogue and go, I don't recognize this place anymore. This place has got more Gentiles in it than it does Jews. What is this, right? That is what always got him in trouble. They were willing to listen to him on Messiah. Remember, multiple times we saw where they invited him back, where he stayed for months, where they engaged him, right? That wasn't the issue. That's what people now think is the issue, but that wasn't the issue according to the scriptures. The issue was the Gentile inclusion. Okay? And so Paul is now concerned about that here on Crete, as some of those in the Jewish community don't like the Gentiles among them. They question if it's contaminating their status as being pure. Intermarriages, you know, that's what they were mainly worried about, begin to happen. And so what's the status of the children? What is the status of an Orthodox Jew who marries a Christian and they have a child? What's the halachic status of that child? This is what Paul is beginning to wrestle with and what he leaves Titus behind to settle on. The community in Crete seems to have ruled against Paul's opinion on the matter, and it threw some believing families into confusion. They didn't know what to do. Paul detected what he thought were selfish ambitions on behalf of the leadership there. This is why in verses 15 and 16 of Titus 1 he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul also expresses his disapproval in Titus chapter 1 for commandments of men who turn people away from the truth. He denounces the opinions as commandments of men, and Paul regards the controversy as a distraction from the gospel and the weightier matters of the Torah. So he says in Titus 3, verses 8 and 9, that Paul wanted those who believed God to be careful to engage in good deeds, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the Torah. For they are unprofitable and worthless. And this is still pretty good advice for us today in the church, because it is so often the case that very well-intentioned people, people with a great passion for Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and a great passion for the truth, they get distracted and engage in foolish controversies. And they begin to major in the minors and in the process lose scope of the bigger picture and the bigger mission. Okay, and so Paul was trying to encourage Titus and this community in Crete to rise above that and not get bogged down into little bitty things, but to focus on the weightier matters and to pay attention to those. Paul's criticism is largely an internal debate with the community there at Crete, arguing as an insider, not as an outsider. Paul recognized the problems on Crete stemmed from a lack of qualified leaders among the disciples. And so Paul begins this concept of, look, not just everybody can be your leader. Your leader needs to be strong. Your leader needs to be able to understand what's a minor issue and what's a major issue, what's worth letting go and what's not worth letting go. And so he then begins to give what qualified teachers should look like. And when he's ready to travel from Crete, he leaves Titus behind, and he tells Titus to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, namely if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. In his epistle to Titus, he also enumerates the qualities for community leadership. So he keeps going and he says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. That's an important one. That's what Paul is viewing the community as acting. They're acting with their own wills, their own selfish agendas. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Okay? So, Paul kind of comes to Crete, and you kind of get the impression that it goes the way it always goes with Paul, right? It's controversy. And so what does Paul do when controversy strikes? See you later. All right? So he's like, you got it, Titus. You take it over from here, all right? You take care of this place. And what Paul sees, again, is this lack of leadership and getting bogged down in lesser matters, less important matters, okay? So he goes off now and he rendezvous with Timothy. He leaves Titus behind on Crete, but he would have still had an entourage of fellow workers and disciples. In his pastoral epistles, he mentions familiar names like Erastus, Tychicus, Trophimus, Demas, and Luke. Paul wanted to meet Timothy in Ephesus, but he first had to travel into Achaia and Macedonia, because he had promised the Philippians a year earlier when he wrote to them from his imprisonment in Rome. He wrote to them saying, I trust in the Master, that is in Jesus, that I myself also will be coming shortly. On the way to Macedonia, he would have probably stopped to visit the congregation in Corinth. From there, he would have been able to send a message to Ephesus telling Timothy, let's rendezvous, let's meet up in Troas. Timothy had not seen Paul since his imprisonment in Rome. Teacher and disciple would have shared a glad reunion in Troas. Timothy filled Paul in on the situation in Ephesus. Paul originally intended for Timothy to travel with him into Macedonia, but he didn't like Timothy's report on how things were going in Ephesus. This is also right about the same time the Apostle John shows up in Ephesus. And when we looked at John and when he went into Ephesus, what was the main reason that Eusebius and other sources give for why John went to Ephesus? Do you remember? It's really why kind of all the apostles went, all the geographic places they went to. To set things straight, right? That they were kind of literally, the apostles literally went to all of the places Paul had been. Right, and they were kind of setting those. In fact, that's the Epistle of James, and that's all classes and archive for you. There is setting the record straight, clearing up matters of disagreement. And so John is arriving in Ephesus. There's a little bit of controversy still brewing from when Paul was there, and so Paul wants Timothy to go back to Ephesus. The assemblies in Ephesus had grown substantially since Paul's time there, but they had not grown spiritually. Despite, again, the fact that John was now at work there, but he would have been there only a short time, Timothy, again, shares that he fears the leadership in Ephesus. So Paul has him stay. Okay? And so that is actually where I want to end today, because that's a nice kind of freeing up point. We'll keep going with Paul coming back to Rome. And then as we continue in the Chronicles of the Apostles, we'll see if we know what happens to him once he gets back to Rome. Okay, as well as why doesn't Luke write about any of this stuff, right? He was so meticulous throughout Acts. Why is he left us hanging, all right? Well before Paul is done with, all right? What's going on with that? So over time, we'll start addressing those. And hopefully soon, I think we'll also start looking into the Didache as an early catechism for the believing communities from the apostles. And what that means for these communities and so forth. And we'll also look at some more kind of what was going on in the world at this time. Because I always think it's so tempting for us when we read our scriptures to be myopic and see them in a vacuum and not realize what's going on in the world around that would be influencing what you are reading on the page, okay? So we'll probably look at some more broader picture things. Who are some of the major political players? What are some of the major wars? What are some of the issues that would have been pressing in on the believers at the time? All of that, again, because we're on that cusp. So when we began the Chronicles of the Apostles, we were looking at this baby community, this baby Jesus community, right after Jesus' ascension, right? What did Jesus' followers look like? What did they do? How did they make decisions? How did they worship? How did they pray? Where did they gather? How did they structure themselves? How did they do all the things that they do, right? And it was first generation, right? These were all people that saw the ascension, saw a risen Jesus. And so we spent like 30 years with them and saw this Jesus community go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now that we've hit Spain, to the ends of the earth. And now that generation is slowly starting to die. James, Jesus' brother, has been martyred. James, the brother of John, has been martyred. We've looked at Andrew being martyred, and they're getting older too. And so now you begin to have the next generation, the second generation of the Jesus community after Jesus physically leaves this earth. What does that look like? What becomes distinguishably different about the second generation of Jesus followers from the first generation of Jesus followers? And then maybe we'll look at that into the third and fourth generation for us as a church today to begin to speculate on ourselves and ask ourselves tough questions on how are we like first generation Jesus followers? How are we not like them? Is there a reason for that? Is there a good reason for that? How are we like second generation? Third generation. How far have we removed ourselves? How close have we remained? What do we need to reform? You know, Dr. Luther, one of his great statements was, you know, semper reformanda. We should always be reforming. But I think we've gotten frozen in time as well, and we don't ask ourselves tough questions anymore. We think we've got it, and maybe we don't. Okay, so we should always be reforming. So that's kind of where we are headed. In the Chronicles of the Apostles. And yes, to keep it interesting, randomly I'll throw in the book of Revelation, just to keep you on your toes and to keep you excited and all of that stuff. But we have a few minutes because I wanted to stop there for a question or two. We have a question or two. Yeah, Pastor Mike.
In Titus 1, even one of the Roman prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.
You're right.
I'm assuming that's where the whole the comment, you're just a Cretan.
Yes. Yeah, that is. So I forget the actual name of the philosopher, but that again is much like Paul did when he was in Athens, and he was quoting their philosophers that knew... Crete was kind of known as a place of ill repute. Trust me, so all Cretans are liars was actually a phrase. And Paul is kind of like, and it's true, right? So so Paul is kind of doing that, yes. So very much, it's a good point. Again, Paul interacting with the culture, And that's really what the Chronicles of the Apostles has been trying to show you is again, how the apostles and the Jesus community was not operating in a vacuum, but was very much operating in culture, through culture, and so forth. Like, so again, good questions for us. How do we engage our culture? And how do we use our culture? And how familiar are our leaders with the wisdom of the culture? Not meaning that they believe it, but how familiar are they with it? And so forth. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Larry.
Predominantly like a Jewish, perhaps, community. Mm-hmm. Now, was there a precipitation of the Gentiles that necessarily didn't follow that? What happened to those? Or maybe you said it, maybe I didn't catch that.
So your question is relating to James,
right,
brother of Jesus in Jerusalem, and he kind of was...
It's also a Gentile community.
Yes.
That didn't necessarily, because there always seemed to be there's this difference when you follow with
the Gentile, I mean, in Jerusalem, or there always is the tension, and so you look at Acts 15, and there you have what was James trying to reconcile that tension, which for James basically meant, look, in order for the two communities, the Jew and the Gentile community, to become one, we have to at least be able to be in the same room with one another, and we have to at least be able to have a meal with one another. I mean, it was that basic. If we can't even eat together, then we've got no shot at being a community. And so he kind of lays out what would allow for that to happen, which is quoting the book of Leviticus, saying that the Gentiles should become what are known as ger toshav, the resident alien, and so forth. In different parts, it worked better than others. But there's always that struggle, and there's still that struggle. That's why in a church of 3,800 members, outside of myself, who do you know that claims active Jewish heritage, right? But this was a Jewish movement, and yet we're now a minority. It's almost like the roles have flipped. And I often try to tell people that to understand the first century, just flip the current century. That is, it's almost an exclusively Gentile organization and movement, and how awkward it is for us Jews to fit in, because we're told we have to change or we have to give up things, and we're looked upon with questionable eyes. I don't know how many times I'm accused of being a legalist, or I believe I'm saved by works, or don't I know that I'm saved by grace and not by the law? I mean, I hear it's just flipped. And so the struggle is still real. The struggle is still very much there. So I don't know if it ever gets resolve at all. Yeah, Tom.
Does that come from leadership, those questions, or so governments fight against each other, not peoples?
Sure.
So does that strife come from leadership or from
sure
the body?
A little, I mean, it's a little bit of both. In the 3rd and 4th century, especially by the time of Constantine, there was a clear... I think Pastor Gene asked the question maybe months ago, when did this break actually occur? And it was about 135 A.D. with what's known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt. That's really when Jew and Gentile were just like, we're kind of done. And most of the Jewish believers actually just became secret believers back in a Jewish community. Because that's when Rome finally said, we're totally done with rebellious Jews in Israel. So we're renaming the place. Jerusalem's no longer Jerusalem. It's Aula Capitola. Israel's no longer Israel, it's Palestine, and Jews aren't even allowed in there, and if you are, we'll kill you. And so then, where you saw a couple of weeks ago, when James passed, a man named Simon took his place, right? And Simon was a cousin of Jesus, a blood relative, and Eusebius says that was one of the requirements. And for the, I think, the next 11 successions, they're all blood relatives of Jesus. But then Bar Kokhba happens, and there are no Jews in Jerusalem to take over the Jerusalem assembly, the Jerusalem church. And so it then gets led by its first Gentile overseer. And then that's when the church largely starts becoming Gentile-oriented. And then by the time of Constantine, who was anti-Semitic, folks, there are some definite leadership choices, such as no Jewish bishops were not only not invited, they were not allowed by threat of their life to come to the Council of Nicaea. Okay. That's a leadership issue, which then affects the people subconsciously over generations.
Which is why we have paganism.
Sometimes, yes, indeed. So Bar Kokhba is a significant event. We haven't got there on the timeline, but when we get there on the timeline, we'll spend more time in the Bar Kokhba revolt, because that's a significant watershed movement, not only in Christianity, but in Judaism, because that's when Judaism really begins what's known as Rabbinic Judaism. Up until that point, it's not Rabbinic Judaism. But that's when Rabbinic Judaism is really formed, okay? Which really creates a barrier for the Christian community. All right, one more question. Anyone got one? Yes, Nancy.
Well, if the Gentiles, you know, were having trouble meeting with the Jews, you'd say that they never got to meet in the synagogue, right? The Gentiles.
They could, but they would have been in like a different sect. That's why they embraced Paul, because Paul was like, you know, you don't have to sit in the balcony, you don't have to sit at the back, you don't have to come for leftovers. Like, you're one of us, right? And that was the rub. That was the rub for many of the Jewish people. That was the rub. Which Paul is correct in what he said. I mean, he is. I mean, they are. Like, the Torah is for the nations. All right. All right, we will continue next week. Again, let's see, 97, 98, like four more classes, we hit 100. So, you know, if you want to do something for the centennial, be thinking about it. But let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.